So we're going to read from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 16 and verses 35 to 45. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And then moving now to verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Last Sunday, Jacob preached on the passage where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus calls us to a radical new lifestyle where we deny our own desires, where we die to our sin and to our worldly ambition, and where we instead follow Jesus. This morning we're going to look at what Jesus teaches us about what that radical life looks like. Our text starts, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them." So Jesus keeps moving and he keeps teaching. But what does Jesus teach? Well, this morning we're going to see how Jesus gives us some radical teaching, teaching about marriage and about children and what makes people great. Following Jesus will change your marriage. It will change how you see children, and it will change how you see greatness. So let's start with Jesus's teaching on marriage. It's a contemporary question. Less people are getting married, choosing instead to live in de facto relationships. In Australia, 1 in 6 cohabitating couples aren't married. And people are getting married later, around the age of 33 for men and 31 for women. 83% of couples live together before getting married. And of those who do get married, about 30% end in divorce, which is about 50,000 divorces every year. Marriage is becoming less popular and divorce more common. And that's not anything new. Jesus' teaching about marriage starts with the Pharisees' question about divorce. Verse 2. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The Pharisees want to know if it's lawful to get a divorce. This is a test because there were two main views on divorce in Jesus' day. Rabbi Shammai taught that divorce was only allowed for adultery, while Rabbi Hillel allowed divorce for any reason. We live in a Hillel culture. We have no fault divorce. You can get divorced for any and every reason. But everyone wants to know which side of that argument will Jesus land on? Which side will Jesus alienate by his answer? But Jesus asks the Pharisees, what does the law say about divorce? Verse 3, he answered them, what did Moses command you? And they respond with what Moses taught in Deuteronomy 24. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. The actual passage goes, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favour in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And the point that Moses is making is that if she gets remarried to someone else, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. So the passage is not actually about divorce. It just says, it just recognizes that that sort of thing happened. That was the law. According to the law, you can divorce your wife. Divorce was permitted. So what does Jesus teach us about marriage and divorce? Well, he teaches us seven things. We're going to go through these quickly. Firstly, he teaches that divorce is the result of a hard heart. Verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Moses allowed men to divorce their wives, not because God thought divorce was okay, but because the hearts of men were hard. The problem wasn't with marriage, the problem was with their hearts. Marriage isn't the problem, people are. Moses allowed for divorce because of people's sinful and hard hearts. Now, it's very easy to blame your spouse for the problems in your marriage, and that might be legitimate. But in what ways are the problems in your marriage your fault? In what ways is your hard heart? Or hard. That got around backwards. Don't be too quick to dismiss that question. Because Jesus wants you to think about that this morning. But Jesus doesn't stop with what Moses taught about divorce. Rather, he goes back to God's original intention for marriage in Genesis 2:24. Jesus says in verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus teaches that God's original intention for marriage is between a man and a woman. As far as the Bible is concerned, marriage is heterosexual, not homosexual. Next, Jesus reminds these guys that God's original intention for marriage is that it would be the beginning of a new family unit. Verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. Leaving your parents didn't mean you didn't have any responsibility towards them, but it did mean that you were now responsible primarily for each other. Marriage is the beginning of a new family. Fourthly, Jesus teaches that marriage is founded on faithfulness and commitment. Verse 7 continues, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That idea of holding fast expresses a lifelong commitment to one another. You become glued together. In fact, that commitment is so great that a man and woman in marriage become one. Verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. So Jesus is quoting Genesis 2:24 there, but he repeats it, he highlights it. One flesh refers primarily to the sexual union between a husband and a wife. God intended sex for marriage. But one flesh also describes unity in general. A husband and wife are united in marriage. They no longer belong just to themselves, but to each other. But then Jesus teaches us something only implied by the Old Testament, that in marriage, God himself joins a man and a woman together. Now, verse 9 says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." It's not just that in marriage a man and a woman are joined to each other, but that God has joined them. You may come to believe that you made a mistake marrying the person you did, but for whatever reason, God joined you to that person. And if God has joined you together, you should not separate what he's joined. Basically, Jesus teaches that divorce has no place in God's intentions for marriage. Divorce might be legal according to the law, but it's not in God's intention. In fact, God comes straight out and says in Malachi, "I hate divorce," says the Lord God of Israel. So that's God's view of marriage and divorce. But the disciples want to really nail Jesus down. If God wants married couples to stay together, where does he land on the issue of divorce? And Jesus is emphatic. Divorce leads to adultery. Verse 11 and 12. "And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. To divorce your spouse is a sin, and to get remarried is adultery." It's blunt. It sounds so harsh to our ears. What are we to make of it? Well, let me give you four principles. Firstly, as married people, we need to work on our marriages. Work on being a good husband and a good wife. You can't change your spouse, but with the help of God, you can change yourself. So communicate with each other. Spend time together. Enjoy your sexual union. You can do things that will improve your marriage. Secondly, get help. If your marriage is struggling, get help. Talk to someone you know who has a great marriage and ask their advice. Talk to your pastor. Go to a counselor. Don't struggle alone. Thirdly, don't consider divorce an option. The Bible actually gives us two exceptions for divorce. The first is adultery. Jesus says, "Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery." The second ground is abandonment. The Apostle Paul writes, "If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved." But those exceptions don't teach you that you should get divorced, but rather that divorce is a possibility. Instead of considering divorce, work at forgiveness and reconciliation. But what about if you have been divorced? Well, in that situation, I would still recommend you pursue forgiveness and being open to reconciliation. You know, sometimes we need to confront someone about their sin and it's not safe to go back, and we keep confronting them until they change or refuse to. So sometimes divorce is not an option. But if that's the case, consider remaining single. Singleness is a good thing. Paul says it's a great opportunity to use our lives to serve God and his glory. But also be aware that God is gracious and that he gives us second chances. Whatever you do, don't get remarried without learning from your failures. Getting remarried is a gift, it's not a right. If you want to learn more about what the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we actually have this little booklet that the denomination has produced. You're welcome to come grab that. And you can take that. If you'd like electronic version, just let me know. I can send you an email of that. So that's a much more thorough document as well. But Jesus teaches us to see marriage as God joining two people together for his purposes. Your marriage is less about the two of you and more about what God is doing in you and through you in the lives of your spouse. But while Jesus is teaching all this stuff about marriage, parents start bringing their children to Jesus, and Jesus teaches us some really cool stuff about children. Sort of makes sense moving from marriage to kids. Children are one of the purposes of marriage. God tells the first married couple, be fruitful and multiply. My mum was always fond of telling me that two kids isn't multiplying, it's just replacing. So you've got to have more, a bit of pressure. But anyway, Mark says in verse 13, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. They wanted Jesus to touch their children to confer God's blessing upon them, but his disciples rebuked them. They thought Jesus had no time for children. Jesus is an important guy. He had people to heal. He had demons to cast out. He doesn't have time for kids. But Jesus is indignant with his disciples. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. That word means much displeased or greatly annoyed. Jesus isn't neutral about how people treat children. He is deeply upset about how people treat children. We take child safety seriously because Jesus takes child safety seriously. In only the previous chapter, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. Basically, don't mess with kids. You don't want to see Jesus when he's really angry. So what is Jesus's view of children? Well, Jesus teaches us four things in verses 14 and 16. Firstly, Jesus wants children to come to him. Verse 14, let the children come to me, do not hinder them. That's the same invitation that Jesus gives to adults. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus invites not only adults to come to him, he invites children to come to him as well. Peter says on the day of Pentecost, the promise of forgiveness and the Spirit is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. God calls not just you, but he calls your kids as well. Kids, Jesus is inviting you to come to him, to know how much he loves you and to believe that he died for you and to trust that he's with you. I want to encourage you kids to come to Jesus. Because Jesus isn't just inviting kids to come to him. He wants them to know that God's kingdom belongs to them as well. He says, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. The children of believers aren't outside God's kingdom. It belongs to them. They are inside the kingdom. Your kids belong to God. The Canons of Dort, written back in the 1600s, says, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. We shouldn't doubt it, because Jesus says that the kingdom of God belongs to the children of God's people. But Jesus not only invites kids to come to him, he wraps them up in his arms. Verse 16, and he took them in his arms. Jesus has a hug for your kids. It's a beautiful image of God's love for all of his kids. The prophet Isaiah says about God, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. God promises to hold you in his arms, just like Jesus took these kids in his arms. And one day Jesus will literally wrap his arms around you and welcome you home. Fourthly, Jesus blesses children. Verse 16 continues, he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Jacob and I end most of our services with the blessing from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and grant you peace. That's what Jesus is doing for these kids, praying that his heavenly Father would bless them. That's what Jesus wants for your children, that God would protect them and be gracious to them and to give them peace. I don't know how you feel about children. Maybe you find them noisy and annoying or rude and disruptive. The disciples did. Many people in the first century did. Archaeologists discovered a letter dated June 17, 1 BC, in which a man tells his pregnant wife, if it's a male, let it live. If it's female, cast it out. That's how people in the first century saw their kids. Many people today feel the same about their unborn babies. Some of us attended an anti-abortion rally in Brisbane a few weeks back. They showed a photo of a baby named Samuel who was aborted but survived, whom they left to die in a waiting room. And our society doesn't just hate the unborn, they hate their own kids in general as well. In 2024, nearly 180,000 children were referred to child protection, 42,000 of which the allegations were substantiated. There are nearly 45,000 kids living in out-of-home care. I don't know where you are in your attitude towards children, but Jesus loves children. And followers of Jesus should love children as well. As followers of Jesus, we are to protect children. We're to create a safe place for them. We're to invite them to come to Jesus because God's kingdom belongs to children. Children are meant to experience God's rich blessings amongst God's people. I don't think there is much that saddens Jesus more than the failure of the church to care for kids and to protect them. But Jesus not only teaches us about children in this passage, he also teaches us about disciples. Verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Jesus holds up children as the model of humble entrance into God's kingdom. Receiving God's kingdom like a child means receiving God's kingdom as a free gift. Kids are helpless and small. They have no claim on anything. But when Jesus invites them into his embrace, they hop onto his lap and they receive his blessing. Brothers and sisters, you and I too are small and helpless. You have no claim to God's kingdom. You can't earn your way into God's kingdom by your own efforts. All you can do is, like a little child, accept Jesus' invitation and receive the embrace of his nailed, scarred hands. And in Christ, you enter God's kingdom. It's so important to learn what Jesus teaches about children because you and I are children. And in Christ, we become God's children. Have you accepted the kingdom like a little child? For the sake of time, I'm going to skip over the next two stories, the story of the rich young ruler and Jesus' third prediction of his crucifixion and resurrection. And we're going to look at the fifth story in chapter 10 and what Jesus teaches us about greatness. It all starts with a question from James and John. Verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Doesn't that sound presumptuous? I wonder if Jesus is thinking, this is going to be great. This is going to be such a good question. I've been teaching them all this stuff about God's kingdom and they haven't really understood. And they're going to ask me to help them understand, you know, everything about the Messiah and everything about God's kingdom is going to be great. Verse 36 and 37, and he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. I wonder if Jesus was tempted to face palm. I've just told them they need to become like children, but they want the places of honour. I've just told them that I'm heading to Jerusalem to die, and they think they will get the best seats in the kingdom. There are going to be people to Jesus' right and left, but they will be two criminals that are crucified on either side of him. But let's take a look at Jesus' response, because it's not straightforward. Firstly, Jesus tells them that they have no clue what they're asking. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" When Jesus refers to his cup and his baptism, he's referring to his death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus will drink the cup of God's wrath. On the cross, Jesus will be immersed in God's righteous judgment against humanity's sin. There's no way James and John can ever drink the cup of God's wrath and face God's righteous judgment. That question that Jesus asked, the answer in Greek is no. You cannot do those things. But they tell Jesus, "Yes, we can." Verse 39, and they said to him, "We are able." Again, these guys prove they don't have a clue what Jesus is talking about. But then Jesus says something that seems to contradict what he's just said. Verse 39 continues, and Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So if James and John can't drink the cup of God's wrath and face God's righteous judgment, in what way will they drink Jesus' cup and share his baptism? Well, firstly, through faith in Jesus, we all share in Jesus' death on the cross. Paul writes, "Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." And he says, "Christ has died for all, therefore all have died." Through faith in Jesus, we share in his death on the cross. Jesus' death for our sins becomes our death for sin. It's hard being a kid. But secondly, James and John will share in Jesus' suffering for the sake of the gospel. Following Jesus will literally cost them their lives. And Jesus says it may well cost us our lives as well. Like Jacob preached last week, taking up our cross means following Jesus, even if it means that we will die for our faith. But however we share in Jesus' suffering and death, the place at Jesus' right and left isn't his to grant. When the rest of Jesus' disciples hear James and John's question, they become indignant. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They aren't angry at them because they asked Jesus something inappropriate. They are worried that James and John might get what they asked. And they might get in a position in authority or power over them. And they wanted that place. They are actually no better than James and John. So what is Jesus' view of greatness? Firstly, Jesus tells about the Gentile view of greatness. Verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." The view of greatness in our world is measured by power and authority. The greatest are those with the most power. And those with power and authority lord it over other people. They look down on everyone else. That's the view of greatness the disciples had, which is ironic because that's why they hated the Romans. They didn't want to be different from the Romans. They wanted to be the Romans. They wanted to be in charge and kick the Romans out and lord it over everyone else. How much do we have a worldly view of greatness? The greatest person in the church is the guy at the front, the guy with the most amazing gift, the guy that carries all the authority, We want to lord it over others as well. But what's God's view of greatness? Well, Jesus says in verse 43 to 44, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Those who are great in God's kingdom are not those who have power and authority, but those who serve others. True greatness is about how you serve other people. Great people serve their spouse. Great people serve their kids. Great people serve their brothers and sisters in Christ. Great people in God's kingdom serve the poor and the suffering. True greatness is not seeking greatness for yourself, but working to improve and better the lives of other people. True greatness is in humility, counting others more significant than yourself. In fact, Jesus is the example of true greatness. Jesus says in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That title, Son of Man, was the title given to the guy in Daniel chapter 7, to whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. But this person, to whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. What made Jesus great was that he humbled himself. What made Jesus so great is he became a servant to all. What made Jesus great was he gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus laid down his life to save the lives of others, to save your life and mine. God says about Jesus, "Out of the anguish of his soul, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus is so great because he put your spiritual need before his own. Jesus is great because he humbled himself in order to lift you up out of your sin. And the greatest in God's kingdom are those who are most like Jesus. The greatest in God's kingdom are those who are the most humble and those who serve others before themselves. See, the danger is that we can see things like the rest of the world does. If your marriage isn't working, get a divorce. If your pregnancy is inconvenient, get rid of it. If you want to be great, pursue power. That's how our world thinks. But Jesus teaches us a completely new and radical way. In marriage, God brings a man and a woman together, so don't separate. Instead, work on your marriage. Get help, forgive, work at reconciliation, and don't choose divorce. But if that happens, God is gracious. He will help you to be single, or he may give you a second chance at marriage. And children aren't a waste of time or an inconvenience. Jesus loves children, and he invites them to come to him and be blessed by him. Children are examples of how you need to humbly accept God's love and forgiveness to enter God's kingdom. And greatness isn't about power and authority. It's about humble service. It's about laying down your life for the sake of others, like Jesus laid down his life for you on the cross to ransom you from your sin. Jesus is teaching you this morning three ways that following him will change your life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new life that Jesus has called us to. But Lord, this life is completely different than everything this world teaches us about how we should live our lives. Lord, this life isn't about us and what we want. It's about serving our spouse. It's about serving our children. It's about serving you and your people. Because, Lord, they're the things that make us great in your eyes. Lord, it's not what makes us great in the eyes of the world. In the eyes of the world, we are humbled. We become small and insignificant. But, Lord, in your eyes, we become more like Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us sitting here today to grasp how this new life Jesus has given us works itself out in our marriages and in our families and in society at large. So, Lord, grant us your Holy Spirit. Strengthen us, we pray, that we might become more like Jesus for your honour and glory. Amen.